Starting at verse 25. Luke chapter 10, verse 25.
So many of us have heard this a lot before. So it's a challenge for you. As Alan raised the thought of how we help people, just think about the people in the story and how they could be helping and how they do and don't help. So let's read this. I'll read this for you and you listen and think. Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
Thanks, Anne, for that reading. Good morning, everybody. My name is Dan. Great to be here with you all. Keep your Bibles open as we look at this. I have a confession to make. This parable plagued me this week. Alan knows this. I was sitting in his office with him and just ripping my hair out. Margaret knows this as well. Very easy parable, one that we've heard over and over again. And this week, for some reason, I have been persuaded to preach it slightly different than I have in the past. They're not wrong. What you've heard before is not wrong. And hopefully you'll see why when we get to the end. Is that cool? So have some grace with me, please. You can actually test me out by looking at the scriptures and saying, "Dan, you're wrong." Anyway. Now, kids, I'm going to need your help to start off. And adults, feel free to kind of chime in on this as well. I wonder if you have the same friend I have. I've had this friend for a very long time. Do you want to know his name? This friend of mine, his name is Butt. Yes, Butt. Not Butt, just Butt, B-U-T. Oh, Butt, he's been part of my life ever since I was born. Butt has stopped me from doing things that I should be doing. He's gotten in the way of me being helpful. He's been a bad influence on me. I'll give you an example. I went to college, but almost stopped me from going to college. People said to me, "Dan, you should go to college." And I said, "But what about the money?" Now, kids, I want you to think about this. And parents, you'll know this. What happens if your parent says to you, "Clean your room"? You say, "I will clean my room, but I've got to do my homework." Would that be something? No? What about if your mum said to you, Go and do your homework. You say, I will do my homework, but I can't find it. But the dog ate it. I don't know. Maybe, or the cat ate it. Yeah, that's right, Lara. The pigeon ate it. Fair enough. Okay. And adults, we know this to be true, don't we? Like, I mean, it happened to me, like I said, with college. Happened to me, but almost stopped me from becoming a Christian. Should I follow Jesus? But what would my friends think? But my friend forever sticks his nose into my life, into my family life, into my marriage life. You know, I get to the point where I recognize I've done the wrong thing to my lovely wife, Belinda, and I say to her, Belle, I'm sorry, but I was tired at the time and you started it. Yeah, you know, we all know our friend, but he stopped us from doing things that we want to, but has stopped me from having regular prayer time. I get up to pray, and then there's but again telling myself, I'll just go for a run first. He's been a good friend to us, hasn't he? But has certainly been a good friend to this lawyer in this passage that we're going to see today. In fact, I would argue, but has a law degree and can come up with 1,000 ways of justifying anything. How does a lawyer get helped? Now, kids as well, you would know this. Your parents probably do this. School teachers do this. A good teacher asks questions rather than just throw information at the person to help this person move away from his friend, but. And Jesus, the master teacher, is going to do this. And this is what we're going to see. So, if you have your Bibles open, let's have a look. And what I hope you will see in today's passage is the compassion, the love, the heart of Jesus, the patience of Jesus, the wisdom of Jesus, who is more than a teacher. As he interacts with the lawyer and his best friend, but out of love, so that this lawyer will see the truth and the truth will set him free. Are you with me? Verse 25, here's what it says. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? A very important question, don't you think? Very important to know the way of eternal life. Now, I need to say that the lawyer here is not a solicitor. He is an expert in God's law, a Bible scholar, a theologian. I want to rephrase his question in a way that we would probably understand. Here's what the lawyer is saying. He's saying, Jesus, what are the requirements that God has given me that he will accept me? What did God build me for? What does it mean for me to be a human created in God's image? A very important question. Now, there are many problems with the way he phrases the question. There is the phrasing itself, which I'm not going to touch on, but speak to me later for the sake of time. But the motivation, I don't know if you noticed that we're told that the lawyer tried to test Jesus, to trap him, in fact. This law expert had a bunch of head knowledge, and we have a lot of friends who have that. And he also believed that he could make himself right with God by certain things that he did. In fact, he actually argues, what one thing must I do to make God be pleased with me? And he was testing Jesus because he was suspicious of what Jesus was saying, and he's trying to get out of it. Because if you can disprove Jesus or show his argument to be rubbish, then you go, oh, well, I can scrap everything. Now, we come across people like that. We do that ourselves. I mean, I do it. I'll read an awesome article or something that is profound, and I'll see a spelling mistake in there, and all of a sudden, the whole article means nothing to me because there's a spelling mistake. I just throw the whole thing out. Or when somebody makes a very good case to us, and they say some funny word or they mispronounce a word, all of a sudden we latch onto that mispronunciation and we disregard the entire argument that could be helpful. So that's what he's trying to do. He is trying to trap Jesus into, he wants Jesus to say, look, you don't have to obey God, just trust in me and all will be good. And then he'll say, aha, you dishonor the law of God, I don't have to follow you, you encourage crazy living. So he sets a trap. That's the context. It is a trap. But Jesus has a trap. Any good teacher would have a trap. And Jesus' traps are very loving. They are loving traps. And here's what we see in verse 26. Instead of answering the question, he asks a question. Verse 26, what is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? You see, Jesus could have answered the question. He has the facts, we know that. But instead of answering it, he knew where this man's heart was. And so he directed him to look at the scriptures and answer it himself. Jesus doesn't want to, and this is a note for all of us, if we're growth group leaders or members of a growth group or even having a conversation with our friends, Jesus, rather than win an argument, wants to win the person's heart, wants to move the person. Could have given him answers, but he chooses to try and win the heart. So he sets a trap by getting to reflect on the passage himself. Now, how does he answer? Verse 27, we're told, and I'm going to summarize, love God with your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's one. And then love your neighbor as yourself. That was the second one. And then Jesus answers by saying, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, this stumps many people. What is required to inherit eternal life? What were we made for? Jesus basically confirms, oh, my slides are not in there. Whoops. They were in there this morning. It's all good. Don't worry about it. I will try and unpack it. Basically, love God and love people. That's it. If a person does these things, they will inherit eternal life. Now, this answer that the lawyer gives comes from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. And by the way, this law expert is basically summing up the Ten Commandments. You see, Commandments 1 through to 4 are to do with our relationship with God. Commandments 5 through to 10 are to do with our relationship with others. So he's summing up the Ten Commandments, and Jesus is saying, you're right, if you do that, you will live. And Jesus is not lying here. Jesus is saying, if a person does this, they will definitely live. We were made to love God with every fiber of our being. He created us. He gave us our heart, our soul, our strength, and mind. And because he gave us that, it's fitting that we were made to use that in love and service to him. And it makes sense that if he created everyone else, that we would love other image bearers like we love ourselves. That's why Jesus says, do this and you will live. There's no lie in that. But what's interesting is that when the guy asked the question, he said, what one thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Just one thing in the past, maybe baptism, circumcision, whatever it might be. Jesus, in saying, do this and you will live, actually says, this is not a one-off thing. This is an all-of-life thing. This is something that you need to do from beginning to end, every single day, every single moment, every single second. It's a way of life. Jesus says, that's what we were made for. Now, you and I both know that we haven't even lived like this in the past 4 hours, have we not? Not even the last week, let alone our entire lives. I'm 36, I have not, no way. Now, this law expert would have known this as well. And had he at this moment put up his hands and said, Jesus, I'm out, I'm done. I don't even come close to this morning, let alone last week or the year or my life. You know what Jesus would have said? Excellent. Now we can talk. In fact, Jesus would have said, let me tell you something. This is the very reason I have come. I have come to this earth to go to Jerusalem and die so that people like you can actually be called children of God, because you can't do it on your own. But the law expert, what does he do? Verse 29, there's our friend again. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, I've got to say, the most silliest question. What a silly chap. Who is my neighbor? Can I say, what is it with us humans that we think that we can offer God one thing and go, that'll do? It's so petty. I was thinking about this myself when I was, before I was a Christian. I compared myself to a murderer when I was before a Christian, and others. I was like, oh, I'm not like Stalin, I'm not like Hitler. Therefore, God must be pleased with me. Can I say, that's a pretty low bar. To compare myself to a murderer and go, yeah, that's cool. That's a low bar. I grade on a curve, we grade on a curve, but God doesn't. But notice, look at verse 29, and I had an awesome graphic to show this, but I don't, so I'm going to try and explain it. Have a look at what this law expert is trying to do. Verse 29. He's trying to say, by saying, who is my neighbor, he's trying to say that I've got the first bit right, Jesus. I love God. I just have questions about the second bit. Who's my neighbor? Now, why does he do that? Because outwardly, it's harder to prove or disprove the first one, is it not? It's harder to prove or disprove loving or not loving God. It's much easier to see whether you're loving neighbor because it's something that happens as you go about your daily life. So the lawyer wants to justify himself. He needs clarification. And so that's why he's asking about the second one, because I think he really wants to limit it. He knows that he's not fulfilling it, but he's trying to bring the barrier closer so that he can keep it. Oh, we're so good at justifying ourselves. Like I said, my friend, but he's always there. But how does Jesus respond? And friends, we need to take note of Jesus' method here. Jesus doesn't respond in a way that that shows that he wants to win an argument here. He wants to win the person's heart. He sets up another loving trap. Another loving trap. Now, side note for anyone here, if you're ever feeling trapped when you're reading scripture, it's because God's doing that. And it's a loving trap. God wants to move you to a place that is better for you and wants to continuously grow you. Another side note, if you're ever engaging with people on matters of Christianity or worldview, remember Jesus' approach. Ask clarifying questions. Ask reflective questions. You know, time and time again, this is such a profound point. People say to me, I don't know what to say to these people when they ask me about Christianity. I say, just ask them a question back. What do you think? Oftentimes, people haven't actually thought this through. And when they actually try and reflect on what they believe, they start to actually dismantle their own argument. And then they start to want to come to see the truth. So just asking a simple question, genuine, what do you think? Where did you get that from? What do you think the scriptures say? Rather than giving the answers, is actually very profound and very helpful in engaging with others about Christianity. Now back to the lawyer. Before Jesus asks his next question, he tells us the famous story of the parable, right? This is the one we know. Now, I was thinking about this. I'm going, why would Jesus use this story now after the topic is about eternal life? Remember, I think he wants to move the heart. This guy's stubborn, just like me. He wants to move this heart. Throwing facts at him is not going to work. So he tells him a story. And what do we do when we hear stories? What do we do with ourselves? We import ourselves into the story, don't we not? We always want to think, where am I in that story? And we want to identify with the character. That's why movies are so powerful. And books. And so Jesus tells his story in the hopes that he will do that and that eventually his heart will be moved. Now let's run through the story very quickly. I'm not going to read it, but basically, I've got to tell you, this morning at 8 a.m., I called the priest. I said, let's transfer the people. And I was like, the priest, let's call him, I don't know, a Presbyterian leader. The Levite, let's call him a Baptist leader. The Samaritan, let's think he's the imam of the local mosque. And the guy that fell on the floor, he's the Archbishop of the Anglican Diocese. I'm not going to do that. We're just going to go through with priest, Levite, and Samaritan because it didn't work. Here's what happened. There was a man. He was on his way to Jericho. Now, from Jerusalem to Jericho, about 20 Ks, 20 kilometers, and it's about 3,000 feet kind of steep descent. Here's a guy who rocks up, he's going down, very dangerous place, and then there are robbers who strip him, beat him, and they leave him half dead. Now, as Jesus tells this story to a Jew, a law expert, and he hears a priest happened to be there, going down the same road, he's supposed to feel, yeah, the priest is going to sort it out. He loves God, he's a God's representative, he's going to do it. And then he finds out, instead of going to him, he went the other way. And then the next in line is the Levite, the people who helped the priest. He's like, oh, maybe the priest just, I don't know, he probably had too much on his mind. The Levite will help. What happens to him? Same deal, right? Goes across the other side. And then Jesus introduces the Samaritan. Now, I don't know if you know, but Samaritans and Jews, they hated each other. Absolutely hated. They would not cross paths with each other. Samaritans were like half-castes. They were inbred with the Assyrians, my ancestors, and the Jews hated them. And so when he introduces the Samaritan, what are we told about the Samaritan? The first thing we're told is that he comes up, he sees him, and he has compassion on this person on the floor. He doesn't cross the road. He goes to him. He bandages his wounds. And back then, their first aid kit was oil and wine. Pretty good first aid kit. I think the oil and the wine were for the person, not for the oil and then wine. And so they use this first aid kit. Then notice what it says. Remember, it's a 20K walk. Puts this guy on his own donkey and he walks the rest of the way. Uses his resources, uses his time, uses his energy, and then he takes him to an inn where we're told he took care of him at least overnight because it was the very next morning. And the next day he takes out 2 silver coins or 2 denarii and gives them to the innkeeper and basically says, look after him. When I return, I will give you the rest. Now, open for extortion, right? Now, the 2 denarii is 2 days' worth of wages, but it is also the equivalent of up to 64 days' worth of rent and food. Just think about that for a second. 2 months' worth of food and rent that this Samaritan, an enemy, a sworn enemy, paid for this person that he didn't know that he came across on the road. 2 months. And then said, if there's anything extra, I'll pay the rest. Time, money, resources, and comes back. Can I ask, who loves like that? This is what really hit me this week. Who loves like this? Can I say, no one? Jesus. No human loves like this. Well, actually, I lie. We each love like this, but to ourselves only. We would spend 2 months' worth of wages on our own health. I've done it. We would spend 2 months' worth of wages on rent. We wouldn't love our friends this way, let alone our enemies. I hope you see what Jesus is doing here. Remember, he's moving the heart, yeah? He's not trying to win an argument. He wants to help this guy realize that he doesn't actually keep the loving the neighbor bit. He asks the question, who's my neighbor? And Jesus is going to show him that he doesn't keep it. And so by doing this, he's essentially saying and showing the guy, you actually don't even love God. Because if you don't love neighbor, which is the one that's external, and I've just shown you, Jesus says, that you don't meet it, you mustn't then be meeting the thing that is hidden, which is the loving God bit. And if you don't love if you're not keeping the loving God bit, then guess what? You're not living according to your purpose and therefore will not inherit eternal life, which was his first question. Why is Jesus doing this? He's trying to bring him to the end of himself. He's trying to get him to remove his stubbornness, his self-justifying nature. Friends, until we realize we don't have life, we won't have life. Until we realize we can't truly love, we won't love. This is what Jesus was trying to get the man to see. I want to tell you a story about me, that a doctor who was a friend of mine, who became a friend of mine, he was a client of mine, and we became really good friends. In 2013, I got really ill. Bad back pains, bad leg pains, couldn't walk up a set of stairs at the train station, couldn't walk down. I used to catch a train to work every morning, and when I used to get on the train, I would pass out every morning without a doubt. I'd sit down, 2 stops later, I'd hit the window, and then I'd wake up at town hall and then go to work. There were moments where I'd be in boardroom meetings and running presentations to multi-million dollar companies, and I would feel a sensation like as if I was wetting myself. There was just so much wrong. I went to see my friend, the doctor. He's a GP in the city. I said, hey, Anthony, I need your help. Here's what's going on. You know what he said to me? He goes, you're suffering anxiety. You got anxiety. You've had massive stress loads at work for 10 years, and that's what's causing it. Now, I got a Middle Eastern dad who's also a military guy and who's a preacher, and he was just brutal on me. And so growing up, I used to think that, well, at least directly or indirectly, I was led to believe that anxiety didn't exist. Now, I don't believe that, so hear me. Anxiety is real. I had it. My dad was wrong. And so I used to reject the GP. He was like, you're anxious. I'm like, no, I'm not. And then he goes, all right, Dan, let's go with it. You're telling me you're the doctor? What do you want? I was like, send me to this. And he would send me to this. And so over the course of several months, this doctor friend of mine was so compassionate, so gentle, and actually I should have said he should have hit me in the head because he wasted a lot of my money. I had x-rays, CT scans, MRI scans, you name it. They all came back negative. Then he sent me to a neurologist and a urologist. I went to physios, osteos, you name it, I was there 7 months. Finally, I came to the end of myself and I said, hey, Anthony, I don't know what to do. And don't report this guy, because he's my friend, I've mentioned that. He gave me a box of pills, of medication. And he said, I've bought this for you, take it home, take one every morning, come back and see me after 4 weeks. So I did. I was stuck, right? I'll do anything at this point. Went home, took the pills, 4 weeks later, turned up, hey, Anthony, mate, these are brilliant, I can run. I don't feel like I'm wetting myself, I'm not passing out on the train, I can go to work, I'm giving presentations, we're making more money than ever before, blah, blah, blah. Anyway, I said that, and I said, what did you give me? Is it some back pain med? And he's like, mate, they're anxiety pills. I told you from the beginning, but I knew you would reject me, and so I let you go on and on and on, so you finally got to the end of yourself, and then you will see the need for the thing that I actually want to try to get you to see. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's really using this law as a way of bringing this man to the end of himself. Without seeing our helpless state, we will not understand grace. And this is what Luke 5, 31, 32 is getting at, which was going to be on the slide. Jesus, in another occasion, says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, Jesus is not saying that there are healthy people, spiritually speaking, out there, or that there are righteous people. He's saying there are people out there that think they're healthy, they think they're righteous, and he's not coming to call them because they're not going to see the need for his grace. So Jesus does this. What is the law expert supposed to do? If you've got your Bibles open, literally the next passage, which is Martha and Mary, we see an example of what this looks like. You got Mary and you got Martha. Jesus is in the home. Martha's just distracted with stuff. But what does Mary do? Verse 39, sat at the Lord's feet. Why? That's our only hope. Jesus fulfills the love God, the love the neighbor perfectly. Jesus, we were made to love God, love neighbors, but we can't. We failed. Mary knew this. She sat at the Lord's feet. Friends, can I say Jesus is the ultimate good Samaritan? Let's think about this. He had compassion on his enemies. That's us. Yes? He didn't cross the road to get away from us. He jumped the cosmos to get into the nitty-gritty of our life. He took on our very nature. We weren't half dead or dying. We were dead in our sins, alienated from God. And on our behalf, he lived a life that loved God perfectly. He loved neighbors perfectly, which means he fulfilled what we were supposed to fulfill, our purpose. And so as a result, he could offer himself as a sacrifice for you and me, which means when we are in him, we can meet God's requirements. And he sees you as that perfect person, Jesus, if you are in Jesus. It also means that in Jesus, we don't love God or love neighbors as a way to life, but it is a way of life. Not a way to life, it is a way of life. So let me finish with two bits of application. If you're not a follower of Jesus, the question I'm asking is Jesus trapping you here in your heart? Are you stopping and asking, what am I offering to God? To say, please accept me. His standard is perfection all the time. There is nothing you can't say I was baptized. You can't say I'm part of CCM. You can't say I'm part of this group. There's nothing we can say. If you start your answer with, if say God asked you, why should I let you in? And you start off with I and then did, or just I. The answer's wrong. But if God says to you, why should I let you in heaven? You say, because Jesus. That's the answer. Jesus. So we sit at the Lord's feet. I hope if you haven't already sat at the Lord's feet, please do so. It is your only hope. Now, for followers of Jesus, some bits of application. Martin Luther said these words. He said, God does not need our good works. It's true, he doesn't. But he goes on to say, our neighbor does. Our neighbor does need our good works. He goes on to say, Martin Luther, that we are, as followers of Jesus, Jesus' hands and feet to everyone who we come across as we serve them and care for them and love them. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, whose neighbor am I? See, the lawyer asked, who is my neighbor, so he can limit it. Jesus says, no, whose neighbor are you? Whoever needs you and they are around you is your neighbor. And so we are called to be neighborly. Now, what's interesting about this is, like, I was speaking to some of the 8 a.m.ers as I was having coffee about this, and they're like, you know, people don't need me to cook them stew anymore, like a curry or something. What do I do, Dan? And I said, we live in a different age. An age where our loving neighbor might not be just taking a curry. And the loving neighbor bit comes from Leviticus 19. I'm going to read something to you, see if you pick it up. The two verses that he picks up, it says, do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. This is it, ready? Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. Loving our neighbor, I believe, in our current state, is loving truth. And by loving truth, when we see our neighbor, whoever that may be, not our physical neighbor, anyone we come across who is living in a way that it is contrary to the way God has designed them, lovingly we should helpfully and hopefully help them see that. That's loving our neighbor in our day and age. Because they can buy their own stews and curries. If you want to provide that too, that's great as well. Now remember what I said, as we do this, let's not be tempted to start trusting in our works. It's not the way to life, but it is the way of life. I'm going to finish off with this illustration. I wish I had the image. Say I had two trees in my hands. I had one tree on this hand. It was a big tree, and it had awesome green leaves all over it. And I had the same tree in this hand, and it didn't have the leaves. Now, my question to you is, which tree has life? The one with the green leaves? Yes. Now, can I ask another question? Is it the green leaves that give it life? No, thank you very much. The green leaves show that the tree already has life. And so our good works don't give us good life because we are followers of the ultimate Good Samaritan. We have life, and as a result, we go and extend that to the world. And those good works show that we actually are that good tree. Which is why in Luke 7, Jesus says, roundabout way, he who has been loved much loves much. Whoever has been forgiven little loves little. So friends, as we go out, if we are followers of Jesus, remember the way of life as we come across anyone in need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy to us. We thank you that Jesus told this wonderful story so lovingly to this person that he was trying to win over, giving us an example, but also showing us that we cannot do this on our own. Help us love our neighbors as Jesus loved us, but remind us that this is the way of life for us as followers of Jesus, and that it is not the way to life. Father, give us words to say, questions to ask, and courage to make as we go out into this world. Amen.